So here we are again, gathered around the manger, waiting for the baby to be born. Mary's labor pains are growing in duration and intensity. They've found the famous guest house and have been relegated to the bottom floor with the livestock because, as we all know, there was no room for them in the inn. Joseph is attentive to his betrothed, of this I am certain, because although we know very little about Joseph, we do know that he was a good man, according to Matthew's gospel. He could have bailed on their engagement when he found out that Mary was pregnant. He could have gotten out if he wanted to. I mean, the Hebrew Bible even says that a woman caught in adultery could be stoned to death. To press the point, he could have even had her killed, but he didn't do that. You see, Joseph was no fundamentalist. He teaches the church yet again of something about reading the Bible through the lens of the grace of God, the character of God. Joseph was an uncommonly good man who loved Mary very much. He was there that night, holding her hand, gritting his teeth during her contractions, wiping her brow. The feeding trough, if you gaze upon the feeding trough, you'll see there that it's empty, licked clean by the animals that feed from that trough. Joseph places some strips of cloth, swaddling clothes, as the King James says, there in preparation for the little baby. Now, Christians down through the ages have been fixated on that manger. We love to sing it. We sang it tonight, away in the manger, no room for a bed. It's such an extraordinary image when you think about it. The Son of God lying in a feeding trough where slop should be, there lies God in the flesh. Second person of the triune God of very God, without beginning or end. Where slop should be. Now, many sermons have been preached about Jesus being born into the muck and the mess of life. The manger provides the perfect imagery for such sermons. God is not content to allow the course of human events to unfold without God's intervention. So God becomes a human so as to show us what life in the flesh is supposed to look like, all the while saving us from ourselves, receiving the very worst we have to offer, and then responding with sacrificial love, absorbing our violence and loving us in the place of that violence. Now, we mustn't forget that tonight's story begins with a shout out to the great Roman Emperor Augustus Caesar. Augustus was the son of Julius Caesar. He became sole ruler of the Roman world after a bloody civil war in which he overpowered all of his rivals. Augustus turned the great Roman Republic into an empire with himself at the head. He proclaimed that he alone brought justice and peace to the whole world. And declaring his dead father to be divine, he styled himself as a son of God. Poets wrote songs about the new era that had begun. Historians told the long story of Rome's rise to greatness, reaching its climax, obviously, in Augustus himself. Augustus, people said, was the savior of the world. He was its king, its lord, increasingly even in the eastern part of the empire, near Palestine and Judea. People worship Augustus as a god, even Jewish people. Augustus was a great man by anyone's estimation. He had built a name for himself by consolidating power and expanding the boundaries of the great Roman Empire. Of course, Augustus had to spill a lot of blood to consolidate power and expand the boundaries of his kingdom. And historians tell us that Augustus could be gracious when he had nothing to lose. But if his power was threatened by some sort of uprising or insurrection or revolution, well, he would not hesitate to use cruel and overwhelming force. And there is no more explicit symbol of Rome's cruelty than the Roman cross. Now, the Romans didn't invent the cross, but they surely perfected its use. They never hesitated to use the cross to execute anyone who defied Rome's authority. It's very true. It's true. Rome kept her loyal subjects safe and relatively secure, as long as they were loyal, of course. And the cost of Roman peace, or as they called it in that day, the Pax Romana, was thousands upon thousands of dead bodies hanging on crosses throughout Rome's vast empire. So Augustus had made a name for himself. He had solidified Rome's standing and power because it was necessary. It's necessary to get the job done. And Augustus knew how to get the job done. Meanwhile, on the far eastern frontier of the vast Roman Empire, a young Hebrew woman is giving birth to a baby boy. The baby boy is born. The umbilical cord is cut. Blood and amniotic fluid is washed away. He lies at his mother's breast. Finally, he falls asleep. Overcome by exhaustion, Mary finally falls into a deep sleep. And I imagine Joseph there close by dozing off himself. But in the fields, just outside of Bethlehem, a small band of shepherds have been awakened by a terrifying sight. A heavenly messenger aglow with the glory of heaven descends upon their encampment with what looks like and sounds like a royal decree. Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing good news of great joy for all people. To you is born in this day, the city of David, a Savior who is the Messiah, the Lord, the King, the Anointed One, the one for whom we've been waiting. This will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger. And suddenly Luke tells us that an angel choir appears before the shepherds and sing their heavenly song, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he favors. The angels appear in order to sing for ancient Near Eastern shepherds, not religious leaders, not political leaders. No one in power gets to hear the shepherds' song. They announce their heavenly decree about the birth of the Savior, Messiah, and Lord to shepherds. But I thought that Augustus was supposed to be the Savior of the world. I thought that Caesar was the Son of God, anointed by the gods to bring peace and security. And this is precisely what Luke has in mind. You see, Luke begins the story of the birth of Jesus with a not so subtle invitation to compare and contrast competing claims about the nature of power and peace and royal authority. And Dr. Tom Wright tells us, and I quote, that the birth of this little boy is the beginning of a confrontation between the kingdom of God in all its apparent weakness, insignificance, and vulnerability, and the kingdoms of this world. Augustus never heard of Jesus of Nazareth, but within a century or so, his successors in Rome had not only heard of him, they were taking steps to obliterate his followers, and within just over three centuries, the emperor himself would become a Christian. I've always been drawn to the shepherds in this Christmas story, not to Caesar Augustus, but to the shepherds. I love the scene so much. Imagine with me, there they are out in this deserted place, minding their own business, just doing what they're supposed to be doing, tending to their sheep. What a boring and arduous and just, oh, what a terrible job when you think about it. Hours and hours upon end just hanging out with the sheep, making sure they're safe. But there they are doing their job. And you have to understand, the shepherds sort of resided on the underbelly of society. They were not warmly embraced by the higher persons of middle class, let's say, in that ancient culture, especially by landowners. And then suddenly, in the midst of this context of their quotidian, ordinary life, suddenly a royal choir of heaven make their debut performance on earth. For them. Now, I imagine the heavenly beings had practiced for many centuries for this performance. I mean, they got lots of time. They're angels, after all. And it would be, of course, the biggest gig of their angelic existence, right? I mean, now, I have no biblical support for this. This all comes from my imagination. But I would like to imagine, you know, some of you know how I like to make fun of angels. But here, I would like to imagine that God hadn't told the royal choir all the details about the earthly gig. I imagine God has a bit of a sense of humor, at least I'd like to think so.
And I like to think that God gave them instructions to get ready for the biggest performance of any choir or human or angel ever given in any time in all of history. They were going to announce the birth of God among humans. But God didn't tell them anything else about the gig. And so they practice and they practice and they practice and they work to get the phrases just right and to tighten up their pitch and make sure their vowels are nice and round. And every once in a while, God would drop in to listen to one of their rehearsals. God never usually did that, but he would drop by and listen to their rehearsals for this particular gig. So the night of the performance finally arrived after eons of waiting and practicing, perfecting the song. They were going to go to Earth and visit the mortals. They were so excited. They got to go to Earth and sing for mortals. They had never been to Earth before because these are singing angels, not guardian angels, okay? Never been there before. And I can only imagine their conversation that first Christmas Eve as they were getting lined up to go down to Earth. In my mind, the conversation goes something like this. Raphael! Where do you think the gig will be? I don't know. Probably in the temple in Jerusalem. That's the thinnest place on earth. That's where heaven and earth come together. The Holy One's glory abides in the temple. That's got to be the place. We'll scare the robes off those priests. They never expect the divine presence to actually show up. I don't know, but maybe the Holy One has something else in mind. Perhaps we'll sing in Rome. Maybe we'll show up in the heart of the eternal city. Colosseum, maybe the Pantheon. Wouldn't that be something? Perhaps Augustus will be a part of the audience. Can you imagine the arrogant Augustus Caesar, the Son of God, falling on his face in our presence as we tell him about the actual Son of God? No, that would be cool. So they appear upon earth and they begin the concert that they had been preparing for since the beginning of creation. And their audience is a handful of terrified shepherds. And you have to wonder who was more surprised, the shepherds or the angels. So we gather around the manger with the shepherds this holy night. The manger is both a symbol and a signpost. The manger was the signpost for which the shepherds searched in order to identify the baby. They were told, you'll find the baby in the manger. Let's go find that baby in the manger. It's the manger baby you're looking for. Go look for a baby in a manger. The manger was their signpost. And the manger, of course, is a symbol that reveals the nature of God's reign in the world. The God of Jesus rules, you see, not by force or violence or coercion, but through humility, grace, and love, and vulnerability, and so must his people. And so must his people. Jesus calls us by wooing us, not bullying us. He'll never use deadly force to get his way. The only cross he'll use is the one on which he's crucified. He'll hang on one of those Roman crosses because of his love for us, for you. He'll hang on one of those crosses. He'll hang on one of those Roman crosses to show us what true power looks like in this most explicit vulnerability, this power of sacrificial love, this power of sacrificial love that cannot in the end be overcome no matter what. It is resurrection power we see here. Sacrificial love is resurrection power. Now, truth be told, most people in our world, even Christians, trust Augustus Caesar more than they trust Jesus. They like Jesus, they may love Jesus, they may even sing praises to Jesus, but they trust Augustus's way rather than Jesus's way. Most Christians believe that the only way in this world is the way of Augustus, is the way of overwhelming power and brute force and coercion. But Jesus offers us this other way. Sadly, 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 sadly for me, sadly in me. Very few of his followers actually take up his cross and follow in his way. We've been shaped in a multitude of other ways, but not the way of Jesus, which is why our mission here at Table Life Church is to learn the way of Jesus together as we invite others to join us at his table, because you cannot learn the way of Jesus autonomously as a solo act. You cannot. It's too hard. It's too hard. You need support, you need love, you need encouragement, you need a red-faced guy every once in a while to kind of get in your face. To remind you of what it is we're about. Think about it, brothers and sisters and friends. Perhaps the reason why we sing of peace and it seems so hollow sometimes is because so few of people who actually take the name of Jesus follow the way of Jesus. What would this world be like if those who took the name of Jesus began to follow the way of Jesus? Consider that. Consider that. His alternative way in this world of vulnerability, of love, of sacrifice. So on this Christmas Eve, I thought we should all be reminded that Jesus is the Savior, not Augustus. That Jesus is Messiah, not Augustus. That Jesus is Lord, not Augustus. That Jesus is King, not Augustus. And we will have to choose. We have a choice. This very night, the way of the Emperor Augustus or the way of Jesus of Nazareth. But don't forget, and must not forget this holy night. Augustus used the cross to kill a multitude of people to save the world, while Jesus hung on one of those crosses to save the world. The choice couldn't be clearer. Or more startling. In God's kingdom, the divine Son is born in a barn, placed in a manger, enthroned on a cross, and angels sing to shepherds. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. Table Life Church, we come to the table every Lord's Day. We do so unapologetically, unabashedly, and we do so because we believe it can be a means of grace, and we believe that the world more than ever needs grace as much as we can give it. And tonight we want to extend this means of grace to each of you. In preparation for that, it is our holy habit, as borrowed from the early church, to spend just a few moments doing what the church called passing the peace, greeting one another, making sure our relationships are up to date before we come to the table as Jesus taught us to do so. So for just a brief moment, would you stand where you are and would you just pass the peace of Christ to one another and greet one another in Christ's name? Christ, we come to this holy table, this holy night, for this sacramental feast of love. We do so because we believe this, the preaching of the word and the serving of the table becomes the thinnest place on earth where heaven and earth meets. It is the place where we can have our faith made more robust and our love expanded, our hearts expanded, oh God, so as to be your children fully, to live fully in the way of your Son. Even now as we prepare to come, would you enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we might see the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of your love and be transformed by this vision. In Christ's name, amen. And so, brother.